Praise the Lord, and welcome this morning. I always love it when there's children's play, because the parents come to church. Don't take that as a criticism, take it as an expression of love. I love it when the church is full. Just I'm sure you love it too also when people are on your bench, you're not by yourself, like some people here. Let's open our Bibles, if you have your Bible this morning, to the book of Matthew. Today's message this morning will be from the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 5. Book of Matthew chapter 5. Today we are starting a new series, and the series could be simply titled The Original Jesus. And I will explain a little bit more after we read the text. So like Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Start reading in verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly, I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law, until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, again for this wonderful morning that we can come and worship you. We thank you for the children. We thank you for the teachers. Please bless them. We thank you for your word, Lord. Again, please open our minds and our hearts to see wonderful things from your word. And may we be edified, Lord, and may your name be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. In 1937, the Harvard scholar Henry Cadbury wrote a book titled The Peril of Modernizing Jesus. And he was pointing out to all these Italian and Dutch paint masters who were painting Jesus many times, and every time they kind of took out the Jewishness of Jesus. You were looking at Adam. He was painted in a Flemish garden, supposedly to be Garden of Eden. You're looking at Samson. He was sheared with some kind of a silver embossed, you know, scissors. So, and always the background was either so the Italian landscape or the Dutch landscape. So he was pointing to the peril of modernizing Jesus, and it's a tendency that we also have. We also have a tendency to take the clothes off Jesus, like the Roman soldiers did when they put him on the cross, and to put our own clothes. This is always a danger, Pastor said, and I think that's very true. What I would like to do this morning, what I would like to do this morning and in the weeks that follow, I would like to go back and look at the original Jesus. In fact, the title is The Christ of the Gospel, but we might as well call it The Original Jesus. Because in the weeks that follow, we would like to look at how Matthew presents Jesus, then how Mark, how Luke, and then how Apostle John. So basically, we want to go back to the so-called original Jesus. In the process, however, I also want to point out to you the historical Jesus, how the church understood Jesus Christ. And also, for illustrative purposes, mostly we will also look at the influential Jesus. Because the original Jesus has influenced, as you know, very many people along the centuries. And we may even look at the eternal Jesus, or the contemporary Jesus, the Jesus that we find in the book of Revelation. Because we have four Gospels, and that's a beautiful thing that we have four Gospels. We have four perspectives. For some people, that having four Gospels is a little bit of a subject, something that it's embarrassing, because, you know, it's different portraits of Jesus. But the truth is that Jesus is so great, Jesus is so grand, that it's actually a good thing that we have four Gospels, to see four perspectives. And all these four perspectives give us a richer image of Jesus. And more than all, actually, the book of Revelation gives us even more images of Jesus, about the eternal Jesus, the contemporary Jesus that is very relevant for us today. But today I'd like to focus especially at the original Jesus that was found in the Gospel of Matthew. And before we go that, I'd like to spend a little bit of time to show how central Jesus is for Christianity. I know you know that, I know you believe it, but I'd like to remind you the centrality of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what I would like to look at first and foremost. And of course, it's already here on 3 points, but the first thing I'd like to show from the Bible, because again, we know that, even Time Magazine knows that. Time Magazine sometimes talks about Jesus, and you know, they say, what's the most influential person in century or in the millennium? Usually Jesus makes it maybe number one. And even people from around the world realize the influence of Jesus through the centuries. But first of all, I'd like to show the centrality of Jesus in the scriptures. Just very briefly, notice that the Bible tells us that the scriptures are about Jesus Christ. In fact, in John chapter John chapter 5:39. So I'll go with number two first. So I'd like to show that Jesus is the focus of the history. Jesus is the focus of the scripture. Jesus himself said, the scriptures testify about me. And more studies, more and more students who study the Bible, their eyes are open. And they realize, you know, the Bible, including the Old Testament, it's first and foremost, just like Jesus says, it's about Jesus. They point to Jesus. They point to Jesus Christ. So he is the focus of Scripture. But notice also that Jesus Christ, and that's the first point there, it's also the center of history. And again, this is fairly simple to prove, because even though we are in Korea here, we all know that today we are in 2016, right? 2016. But what is this 2016? What meaning does it have? Well, we know now it's called usually CE, Common Era. But it used to be called, and it's still called in many parts of the world, that we are in 2016 AD. And you know what AD means? It doesn't mean after death, like some people think. No, AD means Anno Domini, which simply means the year of our Lord. And we used to refer to BC, before Christ. The truth is that history itself, not only the Christian countries, but really through much of the whole world, is divided between the period before Christ and the period after his birth, you know, after his era. So notice Jesus Christ, even across the world, many of them who do not believe in him, he's the center of history. He's the focus of the scripture. And the focus of the scripture, I'd like to just prove this point a little bit, because this point is undisputed. I welcome some guests this morning. Husband was Methodist, wife was a Catholic, so I'm glad to have here a couple of quotes, one from a Catholic and one from a Lutheran, from a Protestant. But this is not a point of dispute. This is not a point of dispute, the focus of the scripture. If you look at, so I'd like to just quote here Erasmus. Erasmus, one of the persons who was one of the great Renaissance men before the Reformation, one of the most learned scholars of that year, who translated the New Testament, who's responsible for bringing the New Testament in Greek back to the scholarly world. Erasmus, who was a Catholic, said the following about the Bible. He said, the Bible would give Christ to you in an intimacy so close that he would be less visible to you if he stood right before your eyes. So notice, we have here the example of a person who's a scholar and who's from the Catholic side, who realizes the centrality of Jesus Christ. The Bible will give you Christ to you. Even more, you know, more visible than if he stood before your eyes. The Bible testifies about the Lord Jesus Christ. Much earlier, a quotation that we've already seen, Jerome said, ignorance of scripture is ignorance of Christ. Again, reminding us that the scripture is about Christ. And of course, Luther, in his commentary on Romans, here specifically on Romans 1 verse 5, wrote, here the door is thrown open wide for understanding of the Holy Scripture. That is, that everything must be understood in relation to Christ. And later he said, the entire Scripture deals only with Christ everywhere. Now, many, some of these are overstatements, but most would agree. The Scriptures, the focus of the Scripture is about Christ, about His coming, about His ministry. And the third, to show the centrality of Christ, to show the centrality of Christ, I'd like to remind you that Jesus Christ is also the heart of mission. The heart of mission. So we saw he's the center of history, he's the focus of Scripture, but he's also the heart of mission. We have here some MKs. We have some PKs. MK is a missionary kid. You know, your parents came to this country or to other countries. We have some missionary kids from India. Various people went for various reasons, but most missionaries went because they loved Jesus Christ, because they wanted to bring Jesus Christ to other nations. Because they wanted the Muslims or other people or maybe other pagan people to know about Jesus Christ. I like very much this quotation from Bishop Stephen Neal, speaking especially about Muslims. He said, our task is to go on saying to the Muslim with infinite patience, sir, consider Jesus. That's what the missionaries were doing. They didn't really come with other intention. I mean, maybe some did, but their main purpose was to go to them and say, sir, consider Jesus. We have no other message. It is not the case that the Muslim has seen Jesus of Nazareth and has rejected him. He has never seen him. Many have never seen him, even today. This is, of course, said a while back. Another famous person that came to Christ, some of you may be familiar with, Sadhu Sundar Singh. Sadhu Sundar Singh was born in an affluent Sikh family. Not Sikh, S-I-K-H. I don't know how to pronounce it. I think it's Sikh. So he was born in northern India in Punjab, in an affluent family. And he really hated the missionaries. You know, when he was 15, he publicly burned the gospel. But at some point he had a vision, right before he wanted to commit suicide actually, he had a vision of Jesus Christ and he became a Christian. And one time he went to a Hindu college. He started preaching Christ and he went to a Hindu college and he was accosted aggressively by a lecturer who asked him, what did you find in Christianity that you didn't find in your old religion? And all Sadhu Sundar Singh said, he said, I found Christ. I have Christ. And the person insisted, but yeah, but what particular principle or doctrine? And Sadhu Sundar Singh said, the particular thing that I found, he said, is Christ. The truth is that people here can testify. People here can testify that we have become Christians. We have become part of the church because we have found Christ. And Apostle Paul makes an effort to tell the people, even early in the church, that he doesn't want them to be led away from the sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Christ, brothers and sisters, is the center. Is the center of history, is the focus of Scripture, and is the heart of mission. We can really not overestimate the importance of Jesus Christ. But now I'd like to focus especially to the Gospel of Matthew. And if we look at the Gospel of Matthew, we notice that in the Gospel of Matthew, more than other Gospels, though all of them, of course, do it, more than other Gospels, the Gospel of Matthew focuses on Jesus Christ as the Messiah, as the Christ. In fact, if you were to open with me to the beginning of the Gospel, it says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. So from the very beginning, Matthew, which is considered the most Jewish gospel, Matthew is considered the most Jewish gospel. Instead of this gospel is about Jesus Christ, which really is Jesus the Messiah, the son of David. He's presented as the Davidic Messiah. 16 times, a lot more than Mark. Of course, Mark is shorter. This expression is used, Christ, which is Messiah. So there is a special emphasis about
the Davidic Messiah, which really means that, you know, he's making a connection with the Old Testament. The book starts with the genealogy that goes all the way back, even to Abraham and the patriarchs. So this is kind of a bridge, Matthew. It's kind of a bridge between the Old Testament and the rest of the New Testament. Jesus Christ, he says, is the fulfillment. He's the fulfillment, he's the Davidic Messiah, and therefore he is the fulfillment. And that's what I want to focus on. I want to focus on the Lord Jesus Christ as the fulfillment. And first, I'd like to show that it's the fulfillment of prophecy. This formula appears 11 times in the book of Matthew. Again, I believe more than any other gospel. This expression one says, now this took place, this is one of his famous formula, or his more favored, this took place that it might be fulfilled which was written. 11 times Matthew, not only that he emphasizes that he's the son of David, that he's the Christ, the Messiah, but he says this was fulfilled, this happens to fulfill what was written. He looks back to the Old Testament because it presents Jesus as the fulfillment of the fulfillment of prophecy. So Jesus Christ is, and we shall see later, is also presented as a new Moses. Just like Moses went through the Dead Sea, just like Moses went through the Red Sea, not the Dead Sea. If you go to the Dead Sea, you're going to be dead maybe. No, he went to the Red Sea and then he went to the wilderness. So Jesus Christ was also tempted. So Jesus Christ also went through baptism and was tempted. And he also gave the law. He also preached the Sermon on the Mountain. There are many connections there between Jesus Christ and Moses and even Israel, as we shall see. But this theme is presented many times. And also the book presents the preaching of Jesus as one who preaches the kingdom of heaven. Now, most, if you look very carefully, all the other Gospels, maybe with the exception of John, actually talks about the kingdom of God. But perhaps because this is the most Jewish Gospel, because of the reluctance to mention the name of God, he talks about the kingdom of heaven about 50 times. But he presents this kingdom of heaven as a present reality, the kingdom has come, but also as a future expectation. And in all of these things, in all of these presentations and in all of this preaching of Matthew, we see Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of prophecy. But this is important to see. And I'd like to give you an example from church history about this, because we have a beautiful example from church history, so we want to see also the historical Christ. Some of you are familiar with Justinus. Justinus was born about 100 AD. He was born in Samaria in a pagan family. Justinus was a person who loved very much philosophy. He studied Plato, he studied the Stoics, he studied Aristotle. But even though he studied all these people, he noticed that he couldn't find neither the truth nor peace in all these philosophers. So he was a very learned man. But Justinus had an encounter one time with an old man by the sea in Ephesus. And this man especially showed to Justinus that Jesus Christ is the person which was promised by the prophets in the Old Testament. He was the fulfillment of prophecy, and he was there in the Old Testament. And this person, this old person, by showing him from the Bible, actually brought him to Christ. And he became a Christian. He became one of the great apologists, the greatest apologists really of the second century. We know him as Justin the Martyr, because in 165, as he was debating with one person, again, about the person of Christ, he was eventually turned into the authorities. And because he refused to sacrifice to the gods, he was put to death. So we know him as Justin Martyr. But this is a person in the church history who was the most important apologist of the second century. He wrote a letter to the Roman Emperor in his first apology, another letter he wrote to the Roman Senate, but in a third major writing and a dialogue against Trypho, he's engaging a very learned Jew, a very learned rabbi, and in that encounter, which we still have, really the writing, he's trying to show to this Jewish person that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the scripture. This is the first elaborate expositions of the reasons for regarding Christ as the Messiah of the Old Testament. So we notice this theme that Matthew emphasizes had a major echo in history through Justin Martyr, who wrote this apology, who engaged with the Jewish people with patience and really with courtesy in that debate to show to him, to try to prove that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of Old Testament scripture. He's the Davidic Messiah for which they were waiting for and for which to whom they were looking for to come in the future. But the second thing we learn about from the Gospel of Matthew is not only that he was the fulfillment of prophecy, but he was also the fulfillment of the law. And this is the text that we read this morning. Sometimes we think about Jesus Christ that he's disrespectful to the law. You know, look, he's not keeping the Sabbath, he's healing somebody during the Sabbath, or maybe he's neglecting some laws of fasting. So some people think that Jesus Christ was disrespectful, but the truth is, he seems to be lax where they were strict. But the truth is that Jesus insisted that he was loyal to the law. And as I mentioned, he was portrayed in Matthew especially like as a new Moses. And just as there were five books of Moses, actually Matthew organizes his gospel to have actually five collections of Jesus' teachings. So again, that's understood as hinting to a kind of a Christian Pentateuch. To a Christian Pentateuch, and now Pastor Powell here is studying the book of Matthew with the members of the congregation. I'm sure they probably ran into this idea. But in this text, if we look here, the text that we read, you know, Jesus Christ makes some amazing statement here. He tells them in verse 20, "I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." And this must have been shocking to them. Somebody said, "The master must be joking. The Pharisees, these people, the Pharisees, the scribes, these are the most firm about the law, the most the people who obey the most, obey every small letter of it. How can we be more righteous than them?" But of course, again, Jesus Christ talks about something deeper. He talks about the righteousness of the heart, not only of the deeds. It has to be done with your whole being, with your thoughts, with your motives. And in this sense is what Jesus Christ fulfilled the law. It's in this sense in which Jesus Christ was perfect. He obeyed not the letter, but the spirit of the law. He went deeper because his motives, he had a righteousness of the heart, his motives were pure, his thoughts. And he looked beyond the superficial understanding and he demanded a heart righteousness, and he lived like that. So we notice that Jesus Christ is not only the fulfillment of prophecy, but Matthew presents him as the fulfillment of the law. And the truth is that even the law, believe it or not, even the Torah, the first five books, actually, they're looking forward to the Messiah. Even the Torah. Sometimes we think that only the prophets. But actually, if you study even the Torah is not presented as complete in the Old Testament. Even the Torah, the first five books of Moses, are looking forward for the coming of the Messiah. And the third, and not the least, Jesus Christ, this is the more subtle, but we alluded a little bit to it. This is the more subtle, but Jesus Christ is also presented as the fulfillment of Israel. The fulfillment of Israel, this is a little bit more subtle, but what Jesus does in his preaching, he repeatedly confronts Israel and tells them to repent. He tells Israel to repent. He said that he was sent to the lost sheep of Israel. Twice he says that. And he's giving them a chance to his ministry. He's preaching around. He's healing people. And he's doing miracles. He's forgiving people. And the problem is, of course, that the people persisted in their rebellion, which led to Jesus weeping over the city. He's weeping over the city, and he says, you know, I wanted to gather you like a hen under my wings. And then he had to warn them. He had to say, look, I came here for your salvation. I came to gather you, but your rebelliousness is going to bring judgment. And we know that's exactly what happened. 70 AD, the temple was destroyed. The city was taken by the Romans. What Jesus Christ talked about happened. But Jesus Christ now is presented by Matthew and saw himself as the representative of Israel, as the fulfillment of Israel, as mentioned as the one who came and went through the waters of baptism, as the one who came and was tempted. But in temptation, he overcame. He passed successfully to the temptation. And if you look at him, it does seem to be the beginning of a new Israel. He also chose 12 apostles. And the 12 apostles remind us about the 12 disciples. The 12 disciples, and to them the kingdom of God will be transferred. And he also called the church to be a counter-cultural community characterized by value standards of his kingdom, as described in the Sermon on the Mount. So if you look carefully, brothers and sisters, to Jesus, he's presented to us as a new Israel who starts a new people of God. But you know what's beautiful about this most Jewish gospel? He starts a new people of God, but this new people of God is not just Israel. Even though this is the most Jewish gospel, Jesus Christ said, you know what? It's not just about Israel. It's about the whole world. This new Israel will be interracial. This new Israel will be international. This new Israel will be a light to the world. It's remarkable because Matthew, the most Jewish gospel, portrays, if you look carefully at the gospel, even in the beginning, the Magi are coming. The Magi are these foreigners coming from far. They're coming to see Jesus. Also, it's the one that which are representative of Gentile nations. Also, if we look, the kingdom of God that is represented as a mustard seed is supposed to grow for the whole world, to fill the whole world. And my favorite verse, perhaps you're familiar, Matthew the Jewish tells the people in Matthew 8:11, I tell you, many will come from east, that's Korea, and west, and China. A recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. And this most Jewish gospel, where we have a new Israel, this is a new Israel that is interracial, that is international, that really is for the whole nation, for the whole world. And this is again beautiful, and an example that comes to my mind, and here I'm moving to the influential Jesus. An example, and I'm sure you can give many examples, but of course we had Underwood a few weeks ago, and we were celebrating who came to Korea to bring Jesus. But one example that comes to me is Henry Martin. Henry Martin was a very successful Cambridge student. He was very good at mathematics. He was a brilliant linguist, and he was also a very good artist. However, when he was 24, he decided to go to India and then later to Persia, and in his short life, he started at 24 years old, in his short life he learned three languages. He learned Urdu, he learned Persian, and he learned Arabic. These are the main languages of the Muslim world. And he succeeded in translating the New Testament in Urdu, which is still considered the basis of any further translations in Urdu. And then after he finished that, he went to Persia and he translated the New Testament in Persian. But this brilliant scholar, you know, why did he do these things? Why did he go across the world, you know, to suffer persecution? Eventually he died. He was mostly sick. He died at 31 years old on the way to Constantinople in Armenia. He was trying to get to a place where maybe he can get maybe better medical attention, but he died 31 years old. What made this person, Henry Martin, cross the world, maybe suffer persecution? And the truth is that if we look at him, what made him cross the world, what made him come across the world, it was really just passion. Passion for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a passion for the glory and the exaltation of Christ, because this is the heart of mission. You know, why do you go to mission? Some people say, well, because I love the people. It's compassion for other people. Some people say, I go because I obey the commandment of Jesus, go into all the world. But the truth is that the greatest missionary foundation is a passion for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Apostle John says, they went for the sake of the name. What name? They don't even say what name, because everybody knows. They went for the sake and for a passion of the name of Jesus Christ. This is what he did. So we see that Jesus Christ influenced many people through history, through whom even Henry Martin, and who remains an example for us. But I'd like to, it would not be a complete presentation. Of course, it's incomplete anyway, because Matthew is a great gospel. I'm just trying to show some of the center. But also, Matthew presents to us Jesus Christ, not just the fulfillment. But we must not miss this. This Matthew presents Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Everybody, of course, presents Jesus Christ as the Son of God. But more so Matthew. Matthew more than Mark. If you look at the Gospel of Mark, it's interesting. In the Gospel of Mark, usually I don't want to say the people, because actually they're not people. The ones who address Jesus as the Son of God in Mark, they're never humans until his crucifixion. Usually it's the devils or the demons, when they're thrown out, they say, we know that you're the Son of God. But no human beings call Jesus Son of God in the Gospel of Mark until at the crucifixion. At the crucifixion, probably you remember the centurion said, truly, this is the Son of God. But in the Gospel of Matthew, we see a lot more this important teaching. We see a lot more that Jesus Christ is presented as the Son of God. Jesus Christ is presented as the Son of God. And I just want to point out to you just a few scenes which shows us that Matthew sees him as the Son of God and really sees him as God. Just a couple of scenes, you know, especially if you turn with me at the very end of the Gospel, because, of course, the beginning matters, of course, and also the end. The end tells us something about his theology. At the end of the Gospel, on the mountain, on this mountain, in the final scene, we have what some call a Christophany, an appearance of Christ. And Christ says in Galilee, on the mountain, he says this, when they saw him, they worshipped him. A Jew will never worship a human being, just like a Muslim will never worship a human being now. They worshipped him. And then I said, Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. He puts himself there in the whole Trinitarian formula, equivalent with the Father. And then at the end he says, I am with you always to the end of the age. This last formula at the very end shows not only that he's the Son of God, but shows us that he is God. In fact, the Gospel, if you remember, the Gospel begins like this, with the fulfillment of prophecy from Isaiah 7:14. In Isaiah 7:14 it says early in chapter 1, this was fulfilled. This happened to fulfill the prophecy from Isaiah 7:14, and his name would be called Immanuel, which means God with us. So this is like an inclusion. At the beginning of the Gospel, it tells us Jesus means God with us. And now at the end of the Gospel, Jesus says, I am with you always. And in the middle of the Gospel, in Matthew 18:20, Jesus says to the disciple, you know what? Where two or three of you are together, I am there in your midst. But all this terminology, for people who study the Old Testament and the intertestamental literature, they know that this refers to the Shekinah. The Shekinah, we say Shekinah, really. Shekinah is that presence of Yahweh that was understood by Jews. In fact, the rabbis had a saying very similar to this. The rabbi said that where the students gathered together to study the Torah, the Shekinah was there, the presence of Yahweh was there. But now Jesus says, you know what? If you two or three are gathered together, I am there with you. In other words, Yahweh, God is there. So the New Testament and Matthew presents Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Presents him as the Son of God, and not only that, he's God. There's a real spiritual presence. He's omnipotent, we say here, omnipresent. He's the new temple. He says, I'm the new temple. And in the new temple, you know, is implying that he's the Shekinah in person. Shekinah literally means the dwelling of God, the dwelling of the Lord, the dwelling of Yahweh, actually. It means the dwelling of Yahweh. And Jesus Christ says, that's me. So let's not minimize this. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the prophecies, of the promises. He's the fulfillment of the Old Testament, but he is the Son of God. And with this, I just want to bring you very briefly now to the eternal Jesus. We saw the original Jesus. We saw a little bit the historical Jesus, the influential Jesus. But let's not forget about the eternal Jesus, because this is the one that, of course, has a special relevance to us. In the book of Revelation, so I will try in these sermons to combine this. It's a little bit of a combination, historical, you know, original. It's kind of like a bibimbap. You know, like, but bibimbap is good. Hopefully it's nourishing. You know, you kind of mix a lot of things. But hopefully it would be very helpful for us to see not only the original Jesus, but also the historical, the influential, and the eternal Jesus, because which we find in the book of Revelation. If we turn to the book of Revelation, we notice that the book of Revelation presents to us, and I appreciate that Paul actually prayed about this, but the book of Revelation presents us with the eternal Jesus, which the eternal Jesus is the contemporary Jesus. There in the book of Revelation, when John has the vision, Jesus appears and he says, I am the first and I am the last. And not only that, he says, I am the living one. And if we look carefully in a chapter 1 of Revelation, because it's a connection with the Son of God, it's a connection with God. In Revelation chapter 1, God says, I am Alpha and Omega. But later in the chapter, he says, Jesus Christ says, I am the first and the last, which is really the same meaning. Again, it's clear the identification of Jesus with God. It's virtually the same. Christ shares the eternity of God. So again, we see here, he's not only the Son of God, he is God. This is the eternal Christ. And not only that, he says in Revelation 1, I hold the keys of death and of Hades. He's presented as the living one. And because he's both the eternal one and the resurrected one, death has lost its terrors, and we have every reason to rejoice and not be afraid. Because that's why I wanted to bring the eternal Christ. This eternal Christ that is presented in the Gospel, in the Revelation, which is really the climax of the New Testament. This is the Son of God. This is the contemporary Jesus. The contemporary Jesus, which is the living one, is the eternal God, which is the one that gives us hope. That gives us hope because he has authority over death. Because Jesus Christ is not only resurrected, but he will never die. He's presented like that. I am the living one and the one who gives life. So I think and I hope and pray that these studies and these messages from the Lord Jesus Christ help us understand better Jesus, the original Jesus. And hopefully it will influence us to know him more, to love him more, and really to tell others more about him. Because, brothers and sisters, there's nobody like Jesus. Not by the lies we say, well, Jesus, Buddha, and Muhammad. Yeah, of course, we have to respect and we have to be very friendly and patient. But there is nobody like Jesus. Praise be to his name. Let's worship him just like the disciples. Because he is the Son of God. He's the Davidic Messiah. May he work in our hearts and help us grow in faith. Amen.